Let's listen to the word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 to chapter 5, verse 5. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon this hearing and preaching of his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd bless us with your spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would humble us and soften our hearts and make them willing recipients of the word and of the grace that you give to us. Pray, God, that you'd be with us, that we might grow in faith in Christ and grow in love and obedience towards you. All this by the work of your Spirit within us, as we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. John moves on from what we looked at in the last verses, wanting again, continuing to want to assure his listeners that their knowledge of Christ is true knowledge of the real Christ, and to strengthen them against the false teaching, against the temptations to move away from what he, the apostle, and from what Paul, the apostle, and from what Christ has given them through the apostles, to hold fast to that and to define in that their real comfort and strength, because only in that is the real comfort and strength that they can have. But we know that then, even as now, there are those who say they are of Christ, but are not of Christ. We can identify them sometimes by strange ideas that they have. Things that just go beyond quirky to just plain wrong. We can also know them at times by attitude, by how they act toward other people as well. You may have a very doctrinal type of person. They may have things laid out very well, but there's a glitch, it seems, in the transmission from the things they say they know, which are true enough, to the way they act those things out with the people they're around. And of course, there are those who have the worst of both worlds. Their doctrine is wrong, and their wrong doctrine is surely shown out in their mistreatment of other people. And that's one thing that John is getting us at today, identifying for us what it means to know Christ and what the consequences of that are for us. The first consequence has to do with this commandment of love in chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. There's the lie. To say that you love God, but then live in warfare with your brothers, or to have one in particular even that you just despise, there's something that doesn't fit there in all of that. I don't think John is saying there won't be difficulties between people. I don't think he's saying that there are always going to be a huggy, warm attitude among Christians. But that's what we're to be working toward at some degree. There's a difference between that and actually hating someone. Now, how is that hatred shown? What is John referring to? Well, I think John has to be thinking of the way the false teachers have interacted with his churches, with the people of God. Remember that some aspects of false teaching, and particularly false teachers, are arrogance, are pridefulness, our dismissiveness toward those who disagree with them, very much a me-first attitude. It's all about me and all about what I want. And so in terms of how it works out in dealing with people, people become tools, people become objects to be used, people become a means to an end. Now, we're not sure that this is what was happening there, but John must have some reason for saying it. He's not explicated out for us how it is that these false teachers are not loving the brother. But part of it must be along those lines. It's a characteristic of a lot of false teaching to be very self-centered and personality-centered toward the person given the teaching and dismissive of those who would disagree. Not simply being gracious in disagreeing, but oftentimes being just argumentative and mean and cruel. Of course, the other side of it too is that actions follow from words. Actions follow from attitudes. And so even believing something false about God and then teaching that to others is a sign of a lack of love. You might be self-deceived and deceiving others. You might be simply deceived and deceiving others at that same time too. So that your lack of love is shown in not leading people to the truth. In not confirming people in the very good things that they have and ought to do. So if these teachers are there, and we know they are because John says so, if they've had a great effect on the church for the negative, which we know because John is writing the letter to counteract that negativity, that effect, then we know that these are people who are showing a lack of love to the church and to the ones they would call their brothers because they're taking away from them their confidence in Christ that their sins are forgiven. Remember, John says early on that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the people, the sins of the whole world. Some part, and a major part, of what the false teachers are putting out is challenging that. So that in some way, people are still being encouraged to live in their sins. Either by the redefinition of sin itself, or by saying, these sins don't really matter, because your life is spiritual and it's found in other places. That too is a lack of love. To let someone go in darkness and not give them the truth when you have it. To say that even moral behaviors are a matter of personal choice only, and that we can't judge other people. And that in trying to correct people, saying, you know, there's a different way of living, there's a different thing you ought to do than that. And to have someone say, well, now you're just imposing your values upon me. No, that's not what's happening. We're saying when we talk to people, when we confront them, when we lovingly warn them away from those things, that there are consequences for everything that we do. It's an act of love to warn people that the way they're going is a dark road. It's a hard road. The Proverbs say the way of the sinner is hard. And we are not being harsh with sinners when we remind them of that and show them a better way, the way of Christ. That is to love one another. To not share that knowledge, to not share that love with a brother is a form of hating them. And John says, if you know Christ, you can't hate your brother. You can't not give them the truth. You can't direct them away from the kindness and the mercy and the fullness of life that's only found in Christ. And there's a way he brings this down to bear too. He says, you can't love your brother who you have seen. You can't hate your brother who you have seen and love God who you haven't seen. Here's the real street level of it all. Our love for God is shown in very practical ways. It's revealed in the way that we deal with one another. To hold good back from those that we know, who we have daily contact with, and then say that we love God who we never have seen, John says is a contradiction. Remember that your brother is made in the image of God. And certainly if I say brother here, he's talking about within the church. We need to expand it out from that. Because the hateful attitude is wrong toward everybody. People are made in the image of God. This is the testimony of Scripture. We bear rationality. We have personality. God has placed upon us a great value. And if we have come to Christ, then how much more has that been stated in our renewal after the image of Christ? Ephesians 4:24, we're told to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And Paul tells us in Colossians 3:10 that we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What Paul is saying in those two verses is that what was broken and corrupted in the sin of Adam and Eve has now been fixed in the righteousness of Christ. It's not just something that you have, it's something that you pursue. And it's something that you not only pursue, it's something that you have as believers. As those who walk together in Christ. So, how can you not love your brother? when you know that He has the same Father that you have, when you know that He's been delivered from the same things that you have been delivered from. The love for the unseen God is shown in the way that we deal with one another. And as I was reading this passage too just now, I wondered too if there's the idea of seeing, not in terms of physical sight, which is the way I usually read this, but in terms of actual knowing. Remember that in the Bible, the idea of seeing is not just what you see with the physical eye, but also what you understand. And so I wonder if part of what he's saying here is that the one who does not love his brother has never known God, has no knowledge of God whatsoever. God is unseen to him, not because it's God's nature as a spirit to not be physical, not be corporeal, but their ignorance of God, their not seeing of God, is a statement about their spiritual death and their blindness. They don't understand who God is. And if that's the case, then if we understand who God is and what He has done for us, man, how can we not care for each other? If the love that God has poured out on me is so great and I understand that, how can I not have that same compassion and same love and same concern for people around me? Whether there are people who need to be warned away from sin and called to faith in Christ, or whether there are brothers and sisters in Christ who, like me, need constant encouragement, need constant prayers. You can't hate your brother and love God. The two just don't work together. You're a hypocrite if you live in bitterness, if you hold grudges. If you say, I love God, but then are dismissive of people around you. The love that God has for you should so overwhelm you that you struggle through those difficulties with people so that you can love them and direct them to God and pray for them and lift them up. The second point that John makes is in chapter 5, verse 1. It's this, that loving your brother is the evidence that you are born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. The foundation of this, of course, is belief in Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you've been born of God. Well, of course, this is the doctrinal matter that John's been bringing up with all along. Who is Jesus? How has He preached Jesus? How does Jesus show Himself and reveal Himself in the Scriptures? So you're talking about the eternality of Jesus, that He's without beginning and that He's without end, that He's the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, that He's co-equal in glory and power and honor with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. You understand and believe that this second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, took flesh and took on flesh and became a man by the Spirit of God, by the creative power of the Word of God, and was conceived by that Spirit, by the Word of God, in the womb of His mother Mary, and was from His beginning of life on earth to the end of His life on earth, was both God and man, human and divine, in one person. You believe that Jesus was truly a physical, real being. These are all things that the Gnostics and the false teachers later on would go on to deny. That Jesus was just a created being with no existence before His conception within the womb of His mother. Or they would argue in some way that He was a human upon whom the Spirit of God descended at one point and then left at another point. All of these things denying what the Scriptures tell us and what John teaches about who Jesus is. Those little excursus I have in your notes to the larger catechism. And I just want to direct us to that for a couple moments. Dealing with why it's necessary that Jesus the Mediator be God and be man and be God and man in one person. I'll just read this to you and maybe a couple comments. Question 38 of the larger catechism. Why was it requisite that the Mediator should be God? Why was it necessary that the Mediator should be God? It was necessary that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. In other words, Jesus on the cross suffered and died in his human nature, and it would have been lost forever had he not also been God to sustain that human nature under the wrath of God. It was necessary that Jesus be God to give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, to satisfy God's justice, to procure his favor, to purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. The things that needed to happen for us to be saved could only be done by one who is infinite and eternal. Because only one who is infinite and eternal can be righteous. Only one who is infinite and eternal can satisfy the demands of God's justice and wrath. Can uphold the human nature that Christ had through all of those things, and then rule and give to us the benefits that Jesus has given. Now, why was the mediator man? Why was it necessary that the Redeemer should be a man? Question 39. It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature. These things are saying that because it was Adam who sinned, the price to God's justice could only be paid by another man. Since it was Adam who failed to obey God and keep the law of God in the garden, it was only by a man that that law could be obeyed. And the blessings of that obedience given to his people. Because it was a man who sinned, it was only by a man that righteousness could come. It was only a man who could suffer and die for us in our place. This one is a man that he might have a fellow feeling of our infirmities. And it's just for our benefit to know that God knows exactly what we are like. He knows exactly what you've gone through. He knows what you feel right now. And he knows it because Jesus knows it. We want to say sometimes that God doesn't understand, God doesn't know. He's too much unlike us. He's too far above us. But we're reminded by this that Jesus is not too far above us. He's not so different from us that he doesn't know and understand. This first couple of chapters of Hebrews makes that abundantly clear to us. It's through Jesus, the man, that we receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness under the throne of grace. Because we know that God has accepted Jesus as a human being into his presence, that we know that we can come as humans through faith in Christ to have fellowship with God and to know him and to be blessed by him. Question 40, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man and one person? It was requisite or necessary that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this is one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. It was one individual, one person, who had to be both God and man to do this work for us, to have the work completed, to have the word accepted by God. And this one is Jesus, both God and man, fully divine, fully human, in one person. To deviate from this is to go into heresy, is to go into a form of unbelief, it's to reject the work that Jesus has done for us, the work that Jesus has done for you. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he has been born of God, then you know the truth of who Jesus is. And you've been set free from your sins. You've been set free from the wrath and the judgment of God. And because you've been set free from the wrath and the judgment of God, you have been changed. You are a new person. You are a new creation. And it's now your nature to love your brother as God has loved you. It's your nature as one who loves the Father to also love the children of your Father and to share that blessing with each other. It's that proof, the love that you have for one another, the love that we have for one another, that we are born of God, that He has made us to be His own. The third point that John makes is that love and obedience are the two sides of the same coin. Verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. How is it that you show yourself to be a lover of God? You love His people. And you love, your loving of His people is shown in keeping His commandments. Your God is still first in your heart. But it's because God has placed Himself first in your heart that you're able to love one another. It's that change that's been made in you, so the things about people that used to really tick you off don't have so much strength on you anymore. You're free of that. Or you're progressively getting free of it. The love that we have for others, because we are in God, is guiding us, encouraging us, is correcting us according to God's commands. God's law, written in our hearts now through Christ, ticks our meaner impulses, our tendencies towards harshness and unforgiveness. It checks our weaker impulses, where we might, on the other hand, kind of be indulgent toward the sins of other people, or lazy in dealing with our own sins and the sins of others. It's God's Word, it's the Word of God, it's the law of God that draws us back to what we ought to be and reveals to us who we are becoming. The righteousness of God, spoken out and written out in His law, is what we gravitate to. And it's what corrects us and drives us in the way that we ought to go. Now, we show that love for God by obeying Him. And I know so many Christians, even today, still argue that this obedience to God, that's just legalism. You're just being too harsh. You're being too strict. You're being too confining, because love has no limits, right? No. Love makes no judgments. And they might even misquote or misteach on 1 Corinthians 13 when it says about what love is like there. But the reality is that the love that we have for God, expressed in our keeping of the commandments, is simply what Jesus Himself has taught. Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." If you love someone, you will do what pleases them. If you love someone who is bad, you will do the bad things that please them, because your love for that person directs you in how you live. But if you love someone who is perfect and righteous and good in all that He does and all that He commands, then your actions will flow that way too. You will not want to bring shame to Him. You will not want to dishonor Him. You will not want others to speak badly of Him because of what you have done. You direct yourself toward that one in love, because the best thing in your life is to make your lover happy. To let that one smile on you and bless you and never cause them grief. And never cause them shame. And it's a love that enables you to stand up against all sorts of attacks against you and attacks against that person that you love, because you know how real and true and lasting that love is that one has for you and that one has supplied for you back in return. And while all these things are true in measure, in all of our human relationships, they become infinitely greater and infinitely truer in our relationship with God, in our love for Christ. The law gives us a structure in which our love is worked out. And we're still people who need sanctification. We're not yet perfect. That law is still there to direct us how we need to change. You may be in love with someone, but you're not sure what pleases them, so you ask them. You want to hear from them. What is it that you want? How can I make you happy? What gives you pleasure? In your human mind, because you're human, you don't know that, so you go and ask them. How much more true would it be of us in dealing with God? And so God tells us, this is what makes me happy. To have only Me as your God. This is what makes me happy. To worship Me in the way that I tell you. This is what pleases Me, when you use my name properly, when you don't speak of me carelessly or use me as a cuss word, this is what pleases me. When you take one day in seven to be with me, to give thanks to me, to meditate and to remember all of the good things I've done for you. This is what makes me happy. When you honor your father and your mother, when you respect and care for those that have brought you into this world, whom I have given to you to give you life. And you can go all the way through those commandments. And we can understand this is why God has given us His word and His command to love. We need to know. We're not that smart. We need to know because even when we know, we need to be reminded the way to go, to confront our remaining sin and to shake us out of our stubbornness so that we can express and receive the love that God has given for us in Christ. This is how we grow in Him. We love Him and we love one another. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. To grow in the grace of God is to remain in the commandments of God, to love one another. And in doing that, you're doing nothing more than what Christ has done, obeying the Father because of His great love for you, the love that He's poured out on you, reciprocating back to Him by the love that you have for Him and the love you have for one another. Now, okay, so loving and commandments, you know, are not legalistic. It's not confining. It actually frees us up, opens us up to what we can do, to what's appropriate, and boundaries off those things that are not appropriate for us. What about burdensome? It's not burdensome because unlike the rules of man, God's laws are made for us. God has set these things in stone for us, and they're appropriate to our nature. Now that we are Christians, now that we are in Christ, this is the natural way for us to go. This is why we struggle with our guilt and shame when we sin, and why we struggle against temptation, because we know that's not me. That's not who I am anymore. That's not what I want to do. And that's why when we come to church and we hear the Word, it eventually breaks through any barriers that we have, any hardness of heart that we have, and we find, yeah, there's peace in the Word of God. We take on the attitude that David has in Psalm 119:47, "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." Because God's commandments are pure and right and true. Why does David say that? Because by faith, he is pure and right and true, and like calls to like. It's the expression of who we are now as saved people in Jesus Christ. Paul, in lamenting his own struggle with sin, even as a believer, says that his true self, when all the nonsense is cut through, says, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being." This is why when we sin, we feel miserable. Because we know we've denied God. And if we've sinned against somebody else, then we've denied God and that person. And we know that's not who we are. That's not what we want to be. And God uses that knowledge to drive us to repentance and to sanctify us, to give us strength to walk away from that sin and leave it behind. The reason this happens is because God has made a change in us. We're not in bondage to sin anymore and to the sin nature anymore. It's not typical for us to walk in disobedience. It's not natural for us to sin. I mean, maybe some Christians really argue with that. I don't know how they would or why. Because the Scriptures are abundantly clear that we are now a new creation in Christ. Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. You're not what you used to be any longer. You are new in Christ." You know, we talked about Ephesians and Colossians, renewed in the image of God in righteousness and holiness. This is who we are now. This is natural for us because God has made it so. This is also, and this is leading into the last section, this is also how we overcome the world. This is also how we fight against sin and temptation and the things that the unbelievers throw at us. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." How is it that I'm dead to the world and the world dead to me? Because Jesus has died on the cross. And by His death on the cross, I have been made new. I have been taken out of darkness and placed into light. I have been freed from bondage to sin and Satan and brought into relationship, brought into freedom, brought into sonship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. This is why law does not scare us anymore. This is why the commandments are not burdensome anymore. Because we know that God loves us. And we know that we're called to love Him and we want to love Him. And the laws, the commandments, tell us how we can love Him. Tell us how we can love each other. Brothers and sisters in the same family, the same God, of the same King, who likewise have been saved out of darkness into light. Because John is writing to a people that are under some duress, under some attack from unbelief, he wants to give them an encouragement too that they will win. In fact, they have won because they're in Christ. And this is verses 4 and 5. Those who are born of God overcome the world. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Okay, first of all, overcoming the world. We have overcome in our own selves the resistance to God's law. Outside of Christ, before Christ, we were part of the world. And as part of that world, we resisted God. We hated Him. Paul tells us that we were alien to Him, hostile in mind, wanted nothing to do with Him. But we've overcome that resistance to God's law in ourselves by the work of Christ, by the hearing of the gospel, by the work of the Spirit in renewing us and regenerating us and giving us a new heart, making us a new creation. We've overcome the resistance to God's law in ourselves and from the world by that same process. As we have been changed, the world doesn't have the attraction to us any longer. As we have been changed, we're able to withstand the arguments and the slanders and the temptations that come to us from unbelievers, that come to us from Satan, that come to us from remaining sin in our own lives. Because we've been made new in Christ, we're able to recognize heresy and false teaching. We're able to recognize the deceptive nature of sin and temptation, the sweet little nothings that are whispered in our ear that says, "Oh, it won't be so bad. You really want this. It'll feel really good. And it'll take away the pain." We recognize that for the lie that it is. And say, "No, thank you. I'll stand with Christ. I'll stay with God and His Word." And say no to these things. Our overcoming of the world is shown by the love that we have for the brethren. And so John is saying to his people there, listen, you have been taken out of the world. You have been transformed by the gospel. Look at how you love one another. Look at how you care for one another. You counsel with one another. You encourage one another to faith and to obedience. You talk about the gospel. You give glory to God for Christ in your conversations with one another. You pray for those who persecute you. And you work for the good of people within and without the church. You have overcome the world because of your love for Christ. You judge all things, he says, by the glory of Christ. Do the options presented to you magnify Christ or do they minimize Christ? You take the options, he says, that magnify Him, that lean upon Him, that rest upon Him, and deny those that would take away. This is overcoming by faith. This isn't something that you've done yourself, he says. It's not something that you concocted in your kitchen or came to in your prayer closet, or made up in your theological musings one day. This is something that is given to you by God. This is by faith. Faith in the living God. Faith in the one who saves us, Jesus Christ Himself. And Jesus saves us and helps us to overcome the world because He overcame the world Himself. Remember, whatever temptations you and I face, it is nothing compared to what Jesus faced. Whatever opposition and persecution you and I may run into, it is nothing compared to the opposition and persecution that Jesus had to deal with. That's not to minimize what you and I suffer, but to realize there's one who, as bad as it is for us, has been through so much more, and He won. He beat it back. And because He has beat it back, we, by faith, in union with Him, also have the victory. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. Jesus prays with His disciples in John 16. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Very clearly directed toward His disciples. They would run from Him when the Roman army came to arrest Him, led by Judas and the priests. They would run. But Jesus says, you'll leave me, but I'm not alone. My Father is with me. And He tells them these things. This is weird, okay? This is not what you tell people, unless you're Jesus. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. You're going to leave me, and I'm telling you this so you'll feel good about it. Well, that's how someone might read it. But what Jesus is saying, all this is coming to pass. I know it's come to pass. I know it will happen. But my love for you will remain. You will leave me. My family doesn't believe me, but none of that means that I've lost. In this world, you will have trouble. But remember, take heart, He says, I have overcome the world. Jesus sees His victory right then and there as having happened. He has yet to suffer and die on the cross. He has yet to be raised from the dead. But His mind is so set on the purposes of God and the surety, the certainty of God's promises. There's this, I have overcome the world, and because you will be with me, you too will overcome the world. By faith. By believing in Christ, the Son of the living God. Fully man, fully God. The true sacrifice, acceptable to God for the sins of His people. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who is a propitiation for the sins of His whole people. And the sins of the whole world. Whoever calls to Him, whoever believes in Him, set free. If you are in Christ, you love one another. It's natural for you. If you are in Christ, if you love one another, that's an evidence that you have faith in Christ Himself. And when you're troubled by your failures, when your disobedience seems to get the best of you, you're not threatened by the law of God, you're comforted by the law of God, and are led back to repentance and to a renewed obedience to the law of God, because you understand that it's the love of God that motivates you, the love of His Word, and you want to rest in that love that He has for you, the love that He's proclaimed to you by the death of Jesus on the cross, by the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, and by the faith in Jesus that He gives you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'd be with us and that You'd strengthen us in our desires to truly love one another, to grow in that love, to grow in our love for You. Lord, help us to hold fast to the Word of truth that You've given to us, to think rightly of Jesus, Your Son, to think rightly of who He is and what He's done, what He's doing for us now. God, comfort us in our struggles too. You know better than we do how difficult it is for us. Lord, help us to be sustained in all of this. Lift us up and take us, Lord, over and through the rough spots. As a shepherd would lead his sheep through dangerous land into safe pasture, Lord, so do that for us as well. And when we are broken and can't walk, Lord, when we are so stubborn that we will not go, Lord, pick us up and carry us. Direct us, Lord, and keep us in the path and in the way that we ought to go. Lord, this is for your glory and for our good. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.